Last week, along with celebrating communion, of course, we examined how the scriptures must be the authority in our lives and over our lives. It's 8:30 crowd. What do we call that? What did we study last week?
Sola Scriptura.
Sola Scriptura. That the scriptures are the sole, the only authority. Does anybody remember sola? Of course, that means
only.
Or. Does anybody remember the English words that we get from that? Solitude or solidarity, this kind of this solidified, singular oneness. So we have the authorities, the authority of the scriptures, and the solas being, of course, as we looked at, sola scriptura, and today we're going to be examining sola fide, or faith alone. And this is great because, of course, as I mentioned last week, the Reformation's greatest gift, no doubt, was the rediscovery of the Bible for the people. And even this concept of sola fide, or faith alone, we want the Bible to be the sole authority over that and how that works. So this morning, we're essentially going to examine, over the course of the morning, what it is, faith, what it's not, and what it should do. Because it should do something in our lives. But let's go ahead and pray one more time and we'll jump into this. Lord, we do thank you for your word and thank you that we have it. I mean, just the fact that we can be here, walk into this building with our Bibles in multiple forms. I know some people prefer the digital version of the Bible, or to get out their phones or tablets or whatever and read it. But either way, we have your word before us. And we want your word to be over and above us. We want it to rule and reign in our hearts. We want you, Jesus, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, to be that for us. Thank you that we can approach you in faith. And that's the only way, as we'll examine this morning, that's the only way we can truly come before you. And we sang about it this morning. No mortal man would dare to stand before your throne. On our own righteousness, no way. Our own works, our own deservedness, our own merit, impossible. But by faith, based on what you have said, we can boldly approach your throne of grace. So please guide us this morning, teach us, and remind us of the things that perhaps we already know, but just need maybe a refresher course on these things. Thank you again. We can gather. Please bless our time. In Jesus' name, amen. So, faith, what it is, what it's not, and what it should do. Sola fide is faith alone. And I want to make an important distinction before we get too far along here. When we're dealing with the solas and we're dealing with sola fide, we're dealing with faith for salvation. So the discussion this morning isn't so much, you know, living a life of faith, but how we're saved by faith. And if you'd like to dive into a study of living by faith and walking by faith, I don't know if you guys remember this at all, but in January, we spent a couple weeks and talked about faith and how to have faith, or living by faith, taking steps of faith. So you might go to the website or whatever from the beginning of the year and dig into that. So to further clarify, when we're talking about sola fide for salvation, or faith alone for salvation, you need to understand how this connects with next week's study, sola gratia, or grace alone in terms of salvation. We're saved by grace through faith, and we'll discuss that along the way as well. We're saved by grace through faith. And so, again, hopefully this week's study, along with next week's grace alone, will help to understand, help us to bring understanding to this. If I can put it in terms like this, as we're saved by faith, imagine, you know, with the recent hurricanes that have been around our country and all the flooding, and imagine being on the roof of your house and there's no way out. Like, you're going to drown. You're not going to make it. And imagine a helicopter that comes along and you realize this is the thing that's going to, very literally, save me. This is my means of deliverance right here. I can't see the pilot, but I know there's someone that's piloting this helicopter, and I know that that's how I'm going to get out of this predicament. They lower a rope down to you, and the rope is the means by which you will be saved. The rope's not the savior, if you will. That would be the pilot, the helicopter, whatever, but that's the means by which you will be delivered. Now, faith works this way. Faith, and as we'll see this as we move through, faith is the thing that says, I believe this rope can save me. You might even kind of pull at it a little bit, examine how many different cords are built into that rope and think, this is sturdy enough. I'm confident that my weight, me hanging on this rope, is not actually going to pull the helicopter down into, you know, the flood of water. I think I should be okay here. And so I'm pretty confident. In fact, I believe this rope will do it. And then you put your hands behind your back. And you say, yes, I believe this rope is the means. Do you have faith? Yeah, kind of. But until you grab onto that rope and cling to it for your very life's sake, it's not going to do anything for you. You believe it. But so when we're talking about belief in saving terms, that someone would believe on Jesus, it's not just an intellectual assent, I believe this works, but a clinging to him by faith that this is my means of salvation. Hopefully that'll make sense as we move along. Well, it was during Martin Luther's time studying the Bible and understanding its authority that he stumbled across Romans chapter 1. In fact, go ahead and turn there. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Well, the question is simply this: how can someone be seen as just or righteous before God? How can someone be seen to be just before God? And this is the abiding question still today. How can man, sinful man, have a right standing before God Almighty? God, after all, is perfect and perfect in holiness, and we are infinitely far from his standard of perfection. There's this great chasm between us and him, and how could it be crossed? How can this condition of being separated from him because of our sin be remedied? What can we do about it? Well, the answer must come from one of two choices. It's either works or it's faith. It's really about it. Of course, in Luther's day, the church's teaching was that one was made right with God by way of works. You know, we're talking about traditions, good works, the keeping of various ceremonies and practices within the church. Works of the law would be the idea. And obviously, in so many ways, in so many places, so many people still today would hold to that concept. And I think the crazy thing about it is that there's probably a lot of people that would label themselves Protestant evangelical believers that probably still hold to this idea of being saved by works in one way or another. Well, no, that would never, but still they do. And that, well, I you know, just as long as my good works outweigh my bad, emphasis, of course, being on works. Which is to say, the emphasis is upon moi. If I can do this, then I should be okay. Ironically, you know, again, this question of how can we be just before a holy God? How can we be right before him, in a right standing before him? The irony for that question is that the answer is right here in front of us in the scriptures. Did you catch it there? In verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. You see, Paul would go on in his letter to the Romans and highlight the reality of salvation through faith. If you would skip over to chapter 3, we're going to dance around through a few different places in the book of Romans this morning. Different kind of a study, obviously. Romans chapter 3, I'm going to pick it up in verse 20. And boy, you know that I would love to expound upon every single verse. I'm going to try my hardest just to read through these. Starting in verse 20, Paul says, Romans chapter 3, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." The law helps me to see my sinfulness. "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set apart as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Skip to chapter 4 for a second. Pick it up in verse 5. "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works, verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and those whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Verse 9, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. Well, then how then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised." What does Paul mean there in chapter 4, verses 5 through 10? Is it, well, for the Jewish mind, we're saved by the works of the law. Well, how was Abraham saved? How was he declared to be righteous? By the works of the law? No, he predated the law. Well, circumcision. He predated circumcision. In other words, if you think about it in just flat terms, Abraham, and this would have blown the mind of any Jew at that point. In Hungary, they say it this way, you throw your mind away. Very interesting expression, but it would make them throw their mind away. Abraham was a Gentile when he was declared to be righteous. Not yet even circumcised. Declared to be righteous. Why? Because he believed. Skip over to chapter 5 of Romans. Verse 1. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Back it up to chapter 4 for a moment, just to get a little bit fuller sense of what's happening here. Let's back it up to verse 16. It says, "Therefore it is of faith that it also might be according, to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who," this is Abraham, "contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he might become the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb." Verse 20, "He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God." and, verse 21, being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And what had God promised to him? He'll be the father of many nations. Abraham, being an old man. You might remember from Genesis that it says of him, he was stricken with age. What happened to you, Abe? I got hit by age. Like the years just fell upon me kind of thing. And yet, this would be contrary to hope in verse 18. I have no hope of this happening, but God said it would, therefore I believe him. And God said, that's why I'm declaring you to be righteous, because you believe what I say. Again, verse 21, you are convinced of what I'm promised. And therefore, verse 22, therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. And then the fullness of chapter 5 is revealed here. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. In fact, he makes it even more clear in chapter 10. Turn over there, if you would. And by the way, I'm just picking through some of the verses and just highlighting the book of Romans at this point. There's more we could discuss from other New Testament books. Chapter 10 says, brethren, starting in verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who works really hard, practices certain traditions and ceremonies, is circumcised. No, everyone who believes. That's the end of it. Well, but I need to. You need to what? It's interesting as you think about this and Paul's basis for this essentially being the example of Abraham, especially there in chapter 4. It's interesting there is no mention whatsoever of Abraham's obedience. So if you ever read the book of Genesis, you'd have to say, how could there be a reference to his obedience? He failed repeatedly in the area of obedience, thus further reinforcing that it has to be by faith. Again, it's one of two things. It's either works that cause us to be right before God, that cause us to be justified before him, or it is faith. And since it's not works, nor can it be, it must be faith. And of course, this is the message that was taught in the book of Acts so often. You remember in Acts chapter 16, in response to the Philippian jailer's question about how to be saved, Paul and Silas gave this reply: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will probably, no, and you will most likely, no, and you will be saved. You and your whole household. Anyone that wants to call on him will be saved. Of course, in chapter 13 of the book of Acts, this is what they said about Jesus. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, through Jesus, of course, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Isn't that something? That was the message that they preached through the book of Acts. Interesting further, because as this is examined in the New Testament letters, it's exampled for us in the book of Acts. It's also explained to us by Jesus himself. If you would turn over to the Gospel of John, we could do this in reverse order if we really had tons of time. Romans, Acts, and then John going backwards. John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, there's this several different discussions happening, and we pick it up in verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea. They said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? So they ask him this simple question. And of course, he answers this in verses 26 and 27. Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. And then, of course, they ask this great question in verse 28. They said to him, what shall we do? Note the emphasis here that they place on works. What shall we do that we may work the works of God? Have to do something. What is that something? How can we work? How can we be right before God? I love this because Jesus almost, you know, humors them a little bit here in verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Well, that's not really work. Aha. Well, but I have to do something. Okay, if you're hung up on works, then this is what you need to do. Believe. Well, that's not... Yeah, exactly. There's no work that you might do outside of you saying, I believe that which he has declared to me. And of course, notice verse 30. Therefore, they said to him, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? They didn't want words. They wanted works. They didn't want words. They wanted wonders. Not sayings, but signs. Not faith, but fire from heaven. Well, we'll only believe if you give us some evidence. And of course, you remember from our study of Jonah, and even a casual study through the Gospels, the sign that he would present to them, oh, that's the resurrection. And still, that wasn't enough for some to make the decision to believe upon him. In fact, back in John chapter 5, Jesus makes this powerful statement. John chapter 5 and verse 24. Most assuredly, I say to you, or King James, verily, verily, I say unto you, he who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life. Well, what is it that I must do? Believe. Again, exactly as Paul and the others preached and exampled in Acts, and exactly what Paul and the others exampled, explained, and examined through the rest of the New Testament. And it's amazing, and for some reason, and I believe it has pride at its core, we don't like to receive, especially when we're hurting and needy or have wronged someone else. We like to fix it. And again, pride is such a funny thing and a terrible thing with how it works. We'll often do this. We wrong someone else, and we're expecting them to forgive us because why shouldn't they? I mean, it's me. And we might have, right? You're laughing because it's me. Maybe you would never do this yourselves, I trust. But it's almost like, well, I know I wronged you, but you owe it to me to forgive me for what I've done to wrong you. We like to be the hero in all of it, and we like to fix it. We like to provide the right answer. We like to get it right. And I'll tell you, guys are really good with this, with fixing things and providing the right answer. And I have to tell you, you know, Christy and I have been married for almost 19 years. And I know that as much as I like to know that I can fix the problem, I don't always need to fix the problem. Sometimes I just need to listen. Maybe that's another story for another time. But we like to fix things, because we're not very good at receiving things. How often do you do this when someone says, you know, you're eating with someone, hey, you know, I'm going to pick up the bill. Oh, no, no, no. And there's this argument that ensues, right? Because we don't like, for whatever reason, even though it's more blessed to, well, because it's more blessed to give than to receive, We don't like to be recipients, especially when we know we're wrong, because that puts us in the place of humility. Humility that would say, just as that person on the roof of that house, in that storm, in that flood, I can't do anything about this. I am at the complete mercy of that pilot and the person operating that rope. I'm at the mercy of a rope. And we don't like that. If you remember last week, I mentioned that we tend to like traditions because they make things easier. Do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that, cross things off the list and do what you're supposed to do. Well, we also like the idea of good works instead of faith because it makes us look good. Here's the problem. We're not good. We're in desperate need of salvation. And our country, the way it is right now, should be proof positive that no, we're not good. Any worldview that would say we're basically good people should be laughed to scorn. Any concept that says we need more government is only presented because we are not good and we apparently cannot control ourselves. We're sinners in desperate need of salvation. And you've probably heard me say this before. You've heard me say it once. You've heard me say it 100 times. We cannot be both the problem and the remedy all at the same time. Can't be the issue and the solution. So if we're going to have a right standing before God by faith, which is clearly biblical, it won't happen by good works. It's by believing what the gospel declares. And that's why Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 2 that it's by grace we're saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift. Lest anyone should essentially boast about it or brag about what they've done. Imagine that in heaven. Hey, how you doing? Great. How'd you get here? Oh, let me give you a list of all the amazing things I did for so many people, all the ways that, well, weren't you a sinner? Oh, sure. I mean, we all are, right? Because nobody's perfect. But don't worry, I took care of that. Whoa. Man, that guy needs to be standing right next to God, because that's amazing what that person has done to fix their own sinful problem. But we can't. There is nothing for us to boast about. There is nothing for us to brag about. That's why I imagine when we get to heaven, we will be on our faces. Why am I here? How did I? Oh, because of him. And what do we see in the book of Revelation? The description of Jesus as of a lamb that had been slain. The only way I can get here is because of what he did, what he worked. I have no business being in his presence, yet he bid me come, and he provided the means of salvation. So we're saved by grace, and that through faith, faith alone, sola fide, in Jesus Christ. I like how Charles Spurgeon explained this. This is his summation of what faith is and how it works. He said, "Faith is the tongue which begs pardon, the hand that receives it, and the eye which sees it, but it is not the price which buys it." Again, it's the tongue which begs pardon, the hand that receives it, the eye which sees it, but it is not the price which buys it. Traditions cannot save, religion cannot save, ceremonies cannot save, neither baptism nor communion. Here's an important one for Protestant believers that might think otherwise. Church attendance cannot save. It's a gift. Salvation is a gift received by faith. Well, it's also important to understand once again how this does not work. A common idea today is that sincerity somehow makes everything okay. And you probably hear this, and hopefully you don't hear it within, you know, the Christian church, but this concept that would say, it doesn't matter what you believe so long as you believe something. Like, I still hear this from people that I would considered to be Christian. Well, you got to believe something because it's all about faith, right? You just got to have faith. What do you mean by that? Well, sincerity, that's the thing. As long as you sincerely believe something. And this is something that's been polluting the truth and challenging the truth for centuries. There was a Chinese philosopher who lived and died around 300 BC. Mencius was his name. And this is what he said. Sincerity is the way to heaven. 300 BC. And many people agree with him still today. Well, fast forward to the 1800s, there was an English philosopher called George Henry Lewes, and he said, sincerity is moral truth. Ironically, even sincerity itself can be faked. And you probably know people that seemed really sincere, genuine, when they were actually disingenuous about something. But the thing with that is, you can be sincere about anything and still be wrong about it. Think about it in terms of faith. You can believe something with all your heart and still be mistaken. Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses are sincere, tragically so, because they are tragically deceived. You can be sincere and wrong about anything, really. You can believe with all your heart that 2 + 2 = 5. I just believe it with all my heart because you have to believe something. And you know, I got to tell you, I both love and hate discovering things that I'm wrong about. Long-held beliefs, even about silly things. It's nice to discover the truth, but it's also no fun discovering that I've been wrong about. I always thought this was the truth. Things, even little simple things. And you go, wait, I always thought it was this. No, it's this. Are you sure? And then, of course, you Google it. Like, oh, like I've always thought this, but I've been wrong about something, which is refreshing to know the truth, but disappointing. And how many people hear the truth and say, no, I reject that in favor of my own sincere beliefs. Well, at least they're sincere about what they believe. It doesn't matter what you believe so long as you sincerely believe something, but that's not biblical faith. If that were the case, heaven would be filled with demons. Think about James, after all, who would tell us that it's great that you believe there's one God, but even the demons believe this and they shudder, like they're intimidated by him, as we should be in one regard. Great that you believe in one God. And people sincerely believe that. But it's more than just, again, this intellectual assent. And imagine if sincerity were the standard for any other area of life. This is where it gets a little bit foolish, because we must be sincere about what truth is. Imagine if sincerity were the measure in the field of medicine, for example. Imagine not feeling quite so well and going into the doctor's office and speaking with the doctors and nurses and them on your way out the door saying to you, it doesn't matter what kind of medicine you take, just as long as you take something and as long as you believe sincerely that whatever it is you take, it will help you. Lawsuit. I mean, this doesn't work, right? But sincere. No, it doesn't work. So in the realm of faith, what we believe is critical. We must believe the facts of the gospel, and we cannot hold to the notion that works alongside of faith after all. Well, of course it's Jesus, and of course it's faith in Jesus, and it's faith in Jesus plus I need to do this on the side. It'd be like walking into the Oval Office, being invited by the president to a meal, and you greet him there in the Oval Office, and you know you're about to be escorted down to the place where there's this great ceremony, you're going to have this meal, and on your way out the door, I mean, you have this ticket. You got in for free. He invited you. And as you're walking down the door, you kind of slip him a dime. Just want to say thanks. I hope that contributes to the meal, because, you know, like you just insulted the leader of the free world because, well, it's just, you know, as though you somehow contributed to that. We contribute nothing. Our job is to say, thank you, yes, please. If we hold to the notion that works alongside of faith will save us, that's not the gospel. That's another gospel, which is no gospel at all. So we must agree to the facts of the gospel and receive it by faith. We, like Abraham before us, must believe what God has said and hold it to be true. We must cling to the truth of what he has said. Again, like someone that's on that roof of that house and that rope that's lowered down to them, they have to believe this is the thing that will save. This is the thing that will bring my deliverance. I agree with it so much that I cling to it for all eternity. And imagine you being that person and being raised up into that helicopter. Imagine other people in the helicopter beside you, you know, cold and blankets around them. Imagine one of the people during the storm kind of saying up to the pilot, "Hey, I just want to say thanks for the help. Thanks for helping me to deliver me, because, you know, I couldn't have done it all by myself." You could do nothing. You were on the roof of your house. You were stuck. You were lost. "Well, I just did my part." No, your part was to cling onto that rope for dear life. So la fide, faith alone, means that there is nothing we can do in ourselves to save ourselves. We can add nothing to what Jesus has already accomplished at the cross of Calvary. Nothing. And we'll talk about that more next week. I'd like to throw this in here as we begin to draw our time to a close this morning. Faith alone saves, but a faith that is alone cannot save. What do you mean by that? Well, I'd encourage you to spend some time in James chapter 2 and follow through with James's argument. It's interesting because he quotes a lot of the same things that does Paul concerning Abraham's righteousness being by faith. It's an oft misunderstood section of the Bible, but James makes it clear that faith without works is dead. Wait, what? Isn't that just the opposite of what we were discussing? No, it's complementary, not contradictory. However, again, so misunderstood that Martin Luther himself thought the book of James has no business being in the Bible. James's point was simple. If you are saved, you'll do something about it. If you are saved, you will act like it. If you have been saved, you'll live like you're saved. If you have been saved, you'll do something with your salvation. As Paul would say to his friends at the little church in Philippi, work out your own salvation. To whom was he addressing? To whom was he speaking? He was addressing Philippian Christians. He wasn't telling them how to be saved. It was, you are, now do something with it, put it to work. Which is why Paul would say this again, remember in Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace you've been saved through faith, yep, and that not of yourselves, got it. It's a gift of God, okay, not of works, that's clear. Lest anyone should boast. Agree. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In them? In those good works. He had much the same thing. Paul would have much the same thing to say to the Galatians. This is Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9, where he said, let us not grow weary while doing good. Paul would talk about good works repeatedly to his young pastoral friends, Timothy and Titus. He would say, the wealthy are to be rich in good works. He told these young men, show yourselves to be a pattern of good works. He would say, be zealous for good works and be careful to maintain good works. The author of Hebrews, in encouraging people to fellowship one with another, he said to do so in order to stir one another up towards good works. Which is to say what? Our faith is to be an active faith. Not inactive. A-N. Active. Faith alone saves. So la fide, this is the biblical teaching. It's as clear as could be. And our salvation should cause us to be actively involved with what God is doing in the world. It's always fascinating to me how many different Bible studies interconnect throughout the week. You ever find that? Just in your own reading? We just talked about that the other day. Or you're having a conversation with someone and they bring up some topic and like later that day you open your Bible. We were just talking about this. Amazing how that works. Our first study in 1 Thessalonians on Wednesday, this past Wednesday, included this statement from Paul. He said, remembering without ceasing, as he is talking about the Thessalonians themselves, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. Did you catch the first part? Remembering without ceasing your work of faith. They put their faith to work. Again, their faith was active. And by virtue of the reality of an active living faith, an active living faith is contagious. All that to say, and James's point was simply this. Well, I believe there's one God. Well, that's great. Even the demons believe that. But have you ever clung to him by faith? Believe that, no, there's nothing else I can do. Not just, of course I believe, but nothing is now different. If you believe that rope can save you but have never grabbed onto it, James's point is, you're not. Because you have not. You're not saved because you've not decided to be saved. If you are saved, if you're making a claim that something revolutionary has happened inside of my heart, there ought to be some evidence of a revolution. If there's a revolution, you go outside the next day and nothing is different, and you walk into town, nothing is different. And you go to the grocery store and the prices are all the same and the gas prices, remarkably, are exactly the same. Well, there's a revolution. Well, what happened? Everything changed. Yeah, but I turn on the news and nothing looks... Well, but there's a revolution. There must be some change. So today, of course, are you saved? If you are, your good works that Jesus discussed in John chapter 6 would be that you believed. But if you're holding on to any other kind of good work or tradition or ceremony or church attendance or anything like that, you've missed it. If you're holding out hope that somehow your good deeds will outweigh your bad or your not so good deeds, my good deeds will outweigh my not so good deeds, you'll never be saved. We, like Abraham before us, like anyone and everyone included in the household of faith, are saved by grace through faith alone, or we're not saved at all. And again, if you are saved, you'll live out your faith by doing something with it. You'll serve Jesus. You'll proclaim Jesus. You'll seek to honor Jesus. You'll endeavor to know Jesus more. You'll find yourself busy with kingdom work. Sola fide, faith alone. Lord, we thank you for the truth of your word. And thank you as well that you made it clear to us that it can't be works. It can't be the keeping of the law. It can't be tradition or ceremony or other such things. It's only belief in Jesus. And it's a belief that's an active belief. It's a true and living belief. It's a belief that grabs hold of him for not just dear life, but for eternal life. It's more than just intellectual assent, agreeing with the facts. It's way more than simple sincerity about some idea. It's us abandoning all other hope of salvation other than what is found in you. It's us taking everything and anything that we would have thought could have saved us and throwing it overboard and saying, it's only Jesus. Lord, if there's concepts in our mind, even for us this morning, and perhaps, and we'll look at this more next week, if there's concepts in our minds that would say, well, I need to work harder that God will like me more, Lord, would we throw those concepts out the window as well? You already love us to full measure. By us placing our faith in you, you have already, as Paul said, having been justified, you have already declared us to be righteous. There's nothing we can do to make ourselves more righteous in your sight. Abraham believed you and was accounted to him, even Abraham, who failed so frequently, you accounted it to him for righteousness. So in that, because of that, may we rejoice today knowing that we're saved because you promised it. We love you, Lord. Thank you for your word and the study of it. In Jesus' name, amen.